Tonight's scripture will be from Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, and I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance.
If you're visiting with us, we're delighted to have you. Thank you for coming. Some of you are familiar with the children's game, Where's Waldo? Well, I've played that game some. And for those of you who have suffered a sheltered life and have never played Where's Waldo, let me explain. The game consists of a rather complicated picture with all kinds of scenes. Scenes of people and animals and things going on. And the object of the game is to study the picture until you find Waldo. He's the little guy with the big glasses. And so in the spirit of Where's Waldo tonight, I want to play a game with you called Where's Jesus? And the rules are simple. I'll show you a picture, and you find Jesus in it. Now, I don't have a real picture to put up, so I'll have to sketch it in your mind and pay close attention. In the picture, if you think of a large grassy field, maybe close to a park. On the right-hand side is a building. You can tell it's a place of worship. The doors are open. The people are in there, probably a couple of hundred. And they're standing with hymn books in their hands, and they're singing, and they are praising God. On the other side of the field, the grassy field, is a group of undesirables. They are all hyped up. They're covered up with tattoos. And you see all their chopped up motorcycles. There's a lot of beer there and marijuana. And scantily clad women. And there are a few bums and winos. And so the picture as you take it in, study in contrast. Church service on the left and the rough crowd on the right. So I ask you, where's Jesus? Can you find him in the picture? Well, if you say, yeah, he's there in that place of worship, that church building. Well, that's right. Congratulations, you now have 1 point. But you're not finished. He's actually in the picture twice, if you look closely. That's the way it is playing with Where's Waldo. You've got to look close. You've got to study every aspect of the picture. Now then, you need a clue. Don't look again at the church service. He's only in that group one time, and you've already seen it, so keep looking. You say, wait a minute, I can imagine someone thinking, the only place left is the crowd where this motley crew is. And surely he couldn't be there. If that's what you're thinking, you just lost the game. Because that's indeed where he is in the picture. Now, before one of you tells me I don't like that picture, I need to tell you something more. The picture I've been describing you is not really my own. I've embellished it a little bit, but it's actually a picture in the New Testament, and Jeff just read it to you. that picture. Now that you have it in word, on paper, I ask you again, where's Jesus? Do you see him now? Yeah, you say, but I don't like it. I don't like that. Jesus is supposed to be holy, and what is he doing with those people over there on that other side of the field? What's he doing over there? Sometimes when you're playing Where's Waldo, you have to examine the picture closely to see him. That's what I want us to do tonight in the lesson. I want us to examine this picture that Jeff has read for us. You've seen it on paper. And I want us to see where Jesus is. And so when you play Waldo, you've got to study all the pictures closely so you can spot him. So I want us to look at four things in this picture. First of all, there is the association. Jesus is associating with sinners. I can't see how you can reach any other conclusion. In verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to listen to him. So where's Jesus? He's right there in the middle of that crowd of sinners. But the association goes further than that. He's actually invited these people to come and listen to him. And he's even gone to eat with them. Luke tells us the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, that's not just one accusation. There are several accusations in the scripture. And an example of that where Jesus is eating with sinners is in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. There you have it again. There he is with those sinners again. He's there with those tax collectors and sinners. And the reason the gospel writer mentions tax collectors in the context of sinners is that they are the most dishonest swindlers, because they've swindled people out of thousands of dollars, and you couldn't call a man a dirtier name during that time than to call him a publican or a tax collector. So Jesus actually mixed it up with these kind of a people. And so many Christians over the years have trouble with this issue of association. It seems to contradict the Bible teaching about separation. Most of us realize that we are called to be holy. And the word has several connotations, which is purity and separation from sin. And so how can one be holy and mix it up with sinners? How can one remain pure and go to dinner with impure people? Well, some of you may remember years ago, there was this boy out in Texas. And he lived a short life, but he had to live it in a bubble because he had an immune system that would not fight disease. And for about 10 years, he lived in this plastic dome, isolated from the infectious agents that others might bring to him. He breathed filtered air, and he ate sterile food. And until the final days, he was only touched by hands wearing rubber gloves. Is that the way Christians are supposed to be living? Living in a bubble? Some surely think so, but I say that's not the way Jesus lived. Jesus didn't live in a bubble. He didn't isolate himself from sinners. But having said that, there's a very important point to be made, and we must hasten to make that, is that Jesus did not sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus remained separated from sin, but he didn't separate himself from the sinners. And I think sometimes we have to walk this thin line between total isolation from sinners and total immersion in sin. We've got to walk a thin line there, a thin balance between that. And so many of us would just as soon leave our jobs and other places where we're forced to live and work alongside sinners. For years I've heard people tell me, Steve, all the swearing and all the foul talk, all the fornication and all the cheating and lying that goes on down there, I just wish I had somewhere else to work. Well, I can understand that. When I was in Australia, I went over there on a permanent resident visa to try to find out the people and work with different kinds of people. So I worked on a construction gang of 30 men. And we'd have what we call smoko about 10 o'clock. That's when they boil the billy and you have tea and everybody rolls a cigarette and sits there and smoke and talk. And I got to be kind of a workmate of this one young guy. And one afternoon, it's Friday afternoon, we had another smoke hole about 2:30. And so they boiled Billy. We had a cup of tea. And he said, "This is Friday." He said, "I'm going to have to get drunk tonight, and I sure am dreading it." Well, that's the kind of people I worked with. They like to drink, and they like to crowds around on Friday night. And then Monday morning, all I heard about was what went on Friday night and Saturday as they tried to sober up on Sunday. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, then we're going to have to live and work with these kind of people regardless of how they act. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunk, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one." And so, according to Paul, we are collectively to dissociate ourselves from those who say they're Christians, who've been disciplined by the church, and refuse to repent, not to eat with them. We're not to dissociate ourselves from the sinners of the world. Why? Because we shall see in another part of the picture where God wants us to win those people to Christ. And He wants us to have an influence upon them. So what else is going on in this picture? As we look closely, we see the second thing is happening here. After the association, we see there's some grumbling going on. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. "Well, I thank God that you have a job where you're associated with non-Christians and live in community where they're non-Christian." What if you lived in the community, everybody in that community was a Christian? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's not the case, though. It's not the case. You may be the only Christian on your street. You may be the only Christian in your suburb. You may be the only Christian within 3 miles, either way of yourself. But isn't it wonderful that we can live in a community like that, that we can let our light shine, we can be the salt of the earth. But there was grumbling, though. They didn't like that Jesus was associating with sinners. Like some religious people today, their understanding of holiness didn't allow such a thing. And so the Pharisees were separated ones. They prided themselves in who they did not associate with, and they set that up as a standard whereby they would judge others. In Luke 7, there's an account of a certain woman back in chapter 7. We're in 15, studying tonight. But back in chapter 7, there's an account of a certain woman who came to one of the dinners served in the home of a Pharisee. And as she listened to Jesus speak, she was crying on his feet. As tears fell at his feet, he began to wipe them with her tears. And Luke says, "Now when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now you have to commend these people for their concern for holiness. But you see, they had taken the biblical doctrine of separation from sin and twisted it to make it to be separation from sinners. And so Peter wrote, "Like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." And a faith that does not stress holiness is not the faith once delivered to the saints. But we must associate with sinners. He finds that even though people may grumble about it. The third thing that's going on in this picture is the seeking. To get to this point, Jesus told a parable that begins in verse 4. Actually told three parables in this chapter, but we're looking at the first one. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it?" Jesus had a passion. He had a passion for those who were lost. Jesus, what was Jesus doing out there among the tax collectors and the sinners? He was seeking them. He was mixing it up with these people, not to indulge in their sin. He wasn't there because he had a lot in common with them. He had a mission. These people were lost. They needed a Savior. And he had a purpose for his association. And so we live and we work and we eat and we coexist with sinners for the same purpose. God wants us to seek them for Him. That's what He wants. Now then, I've been in a couple of churches, church buildings, and over the door in the foyer, as you leave to go out to the parking lot to your car, is this sign that says, you are now entering the mission field. You see, this is not the mission field in here. Hello? How many preachers preach just to Christians, really? Very few people come who are not Christians. And so it's the lost people that we're after. We want to associate with them. Those, regardless of how they live and what kind of lifestyle that they carry on, wherever you work, if you work at Walmart, if you work at one of the factories, if you work in sales, if you work in dealing with people, you know, goods and services, whatever, you are a missionary to those people. And so this is what we do. But some people, though, or work with, may live life as though the hokey pokey is really what it's all about. That's the way they live. That's what they think it's all about. And so you've got to help them to see there's a difference between the hokey pokey. That's not really what it's all about. There's something else that's far greater than that, and that's what we're out there for, living with these people and associating and seeking those who have a mind and a good heart to the gospel. And so how are you to do it? We need to look again at the picture. What's Jesus doing? He's associating with them. He ate with them. He didn't turn them away. He spoke to them about himself and God. He loved them because he became their friend. In the congregation where I worked before, the elders decided this. There was a local restaurant. And they made arrangements with the restaurant that there's a table. When the preacher comes in here, he's going to call and make reservations. The preacher's going to come, and he's going to bring someone with him. And you're going to feed them. You will not take a bill to the table. You will not take a bill to the table. You send us a bill at the end of the month, and we will pay for that. And that was wonderful. I could take people there that I was trying to influence, people that I was trying to win back to the Lord, and we'd have a meal, we'd have association together, and we weren't interrupted by a waiter or a waitress coming and saying, here's your ticket. I'm not rushing you, but here's your ticket. No ticket was ever seen. And the church paid for that. I thought that was a wonderful idea. It gave me the freedom. And I didn't abuse that. I didn't go there four or five times a week just to get a free meal. But it was really a serious, honest thing. And it really paid off a lot of dividends. A lot of people had a lot of seed sowed in their hearts. And somebody came along and watered that seed. And then God gave the increase. And we saw that over a period of time. And I remember when I was at Maryville, Brother Scarborough was a full-time elder, Cleve Scarborough. And he decided, this is what we want to do, preacher. He said, let's invite one of the county officials to lunch once a month. And so the first month, we took the sheriff of Blount County to lunch. And a little side note, I was so surprised when we ordered, Brother Cleve ordered coffee, and the sheriff and I ordered tea. And so Brother Cleve got his coffee, and he poured it in his saucer. Poured his coffee in his saucer. And he picked that saucer up both hands with. And I thought, whoa, what kind of an impression. Well, that's the way the old folks used to do it. Remember that? Remember Grandma doing that? Well, anyhow, what that turned into was we invited at least 12 people a month to come to the building. And the ladies provided lunch. And we taught for 20 minutes. Brother Cleve and I decided we would call each other by our name. I wouldn't call him brother and then call this fellow here mister. So we called everybody by their name. And I always led the prayer, or he led the prayer. And we would teach for 20 minutes, and then you'd have 20 minutes, you'd have to have the hot seat to answer questions. And it was through that we baptized two preachers in the area. Two. Over 7 years. It took 7 years. One fellow who was a preacher at the Trinity Presbyterian Church on Lincoln Road got up before he left. He went to Alabama. He said, I tell you what, said, these are the nicest people I've ever seen. He said, they don't try to argue with you. Every Church of Christ preacher I've ever been with tries to argue with you. These people won't argue with you. They discuss with you. They reason with you. He said, I tell you what, if you stay here, they'll evangelize you. If you stay here long enough, they'll evangelize you. And it was just a way in which we could associate with those people. And when I'd go hold a meeting somewhere, I'd ask the local preacher, "Do you know the Baptist preacher down the street?" "No, I don't know him." "Do you know the Presbyterian?" "Why don't you? You think he wants to go to heaven?" "Sure he does." "Why don't you go down and introduce yourself? Why don't you go have coffee with him? Won't you have lunch one day? Why don't you do this? Why can't you associate with these people?" Well, and then these are the kinds of guys who want to go to Russia. They want to go to Russia and do mission work. What gives you the right to go over and pick on those people when you won't walk across the parking lot to invite people to church? It's foolish. And elders are derelict when they send a guy over there that won't even go across the street to invite people to church, but they'll send him to Russia. Anyhow, I'm on my soapbox. I'm going to hush. But I'm telling you, the idea is associating with people, seeking people, getting people to realize that they need a Savior because they see something different in you. And that's what Jesus did, as we see Him in that picture. Think of the people, think of the Christians today who have become Christians because maybe of your influence or of your children, Maybe you've sown the seed. Maybe you've broken the soil. I got a sermon one time I preached called Clod Busting. Busting the clod. You know what a clod is? Clod is a hunk of dirt. That's what guys are. They're just clods. And women are clodettes. And so we just bust them clods. And we make it in. We get that soil prepared. Then somebody sows the seed. Somebody waters. God gives the increase. But you got to associate with it. You can't live in isolation. Now then, maybe sometimes you realize that those little kids that come to your house and mess up and just running through all the things and messing up things, why don't you just invite them to sit down? Maybe you've got a video or something that they can look at that has a Bible lesson, or have a little Bible lesson. Have a little vacation Bible school there in your living room. One little girl went over to have a sleepover with her friend's house, and before they ate supper, they prayed. And this little girl said, "We don't have to pray at our house before we eat because my mama's a good cook." Well, how do you get around that? I mean, you got to work with that. You got to work with what you got. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they call Jesus in derision, the friend of a tax collector and sinner. They're right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what he was. Guilty as charged. And what they didn't realize, that they should have been the same. Associating, grumbling, and seeking. And finally, I'm going to say this and I'm going to hush. They were rejoicing. Luke 15 and verse 5 through 7. "And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'They rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there are more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You see what motivated Jesus? What motivated Jesus to get out among the people who at times must have disgusted him with their antics and the way in which they conducted their life? But they were sinners. And that's what he was after. He was looking for the one or two that wanted and needed to be found. And that kept him going. That kept him on task. That was his mission. And it can be yours. It can be ours. How many in this room have become Christians because of the influence of somebody else who took an interest in you, became your friend, and stuck with you? For how long did it take until finally you obeyed the gospel? They weren't theologians. Maybe they weren't preachers. They weren't scholars. They were just common folk like the rest of us. But their lives bore fruit because they wanted to see you be right with God. Is there rejoicing? You better believe it. Thanksgiving approached in 1986. Graham Lacey, he's a Christian from England, was in New York City with some friends. And they asked themselves, who might be the loneliest person in this city? And they decided that it would probably be the Libyan ambassador to the UN. And so they invited him to have Thanksgiving dinner with them, and they were surprised. He accepted. And when he came, he said, "If people knew who I am, they'd spit in my face. Your country has just bombed my country. Your people do not like Colonel Muammar Gaddafi, my leader." And after several weeks of interaction with the ambassador, Mr. Lacey received an invitation from Colonel Gaddafi in August of 1987, 9 months later, to come over and have an audience with him. And so he did. He found him in his tent, and he had an opportunity to speak to him about his faith in Jesus Christ. He was accused of believing a Zionist lie and replied, "Sir, I know Jesus Christ, and he has made a difference in my life, and I've experienced him." A lengthy discussion followed with Mr. Lacey, and after he asked Mr. Gaddafi, he said, "Could I pray?" And after consulting with his advisors, he looked him straight in the face, and he said, "Sir, you may pray." And he said he prayed. He prayed in the name of Jesus. And he prayed for Gaddafi's salvation. He prayed for his wife's salvation. He prayed for his family's salvation. He prayed for revival in Libya and an outpouring of God's power in that country. And so the Libyan leader embraced him when he finished, and he had some more discussion with the advisors in Arabic. And Mr. Lacey was then told, "The distinguished leader would like for you to pray again." And he hesitated. And Gaddafi told him, "Nobody has ever told me about Jesus Christ. Nobody but a Muslim has ever prayed with me. I would like for you to get down on your knees and pray again. This time, Libyan television will televise it." And they did. Now, all this happened because a handful of Christians chose to befriend a foreigner who was alone. And my friends, that can happen today. If it can happen in New York City, it can happen in Maryville, Tennessee. It can happen in Loudoun County, Blount County, Knox County, Hamilton County, Texas, South Carolina, North Carolina. It can happen anywhere. It can. And so where is Jesus in the picture? I think you know by now where Jesus is in the picture, and where he is, we should be also. We should. And so, you may be one who can befriend someone. You may be someone who can break the ground, till the soil, prepare the soil. Someone else comes along and sows the seed. Someone else waters, and God will give the increase. And all of you had a part in that because you were seeking those that were lost. You were not afraid to be associated with someone whose antics maybe disgust you like they did Jesus. Whose foul mouth, they cuss like a sailor. You know there's only about 15 cuss words. I know every one of them. You see, I hadn't always been a preacher. I can put them together and make them, you know, you can put them together and make different. It's just terrible. And you hear that in the world, and it may disgust you. You hear it, you even hear a lot of females using all this vulgar language out in public. And we want to turn away and just run. But those are the people who need the gospel. Did you know it? They need the gospel. They need somebody that can love them in a way, but not embrace their sin, but embrace them. Now, that's a stretch for us. That's our challenge. That's the challenge. As we leave here, we are going into a mission field, aren't we? And that's our challenge this week. Is there someone that we know that does not know the Lord like we do, that we can tell them something good or show them something good in our life that reflects the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the love of Christ? Is there someone we know? Think about it. Just one person this week. If you do one this week, what about next week doing two? You start small. Can we do that? Well, it's going to be hard, but God will give the increase. This passionate mission of Christ needs workers who will be committed to living a life of holiness. Not afraid to associate with non-Christians, who will let their light shine and let them be salt of the earth. Help others see Christ has made a difference in their life. You see, you got to get on it to get known place if you're not a child of God. If you want to be a part of this great movement, you got to get on at the getting on place. And the getting on place is obeying the gospel. If you're a believer, and you have the courage of conviction as a believer, willing to turn from your sin and repentance and confess with your mouth unashamedly what you believe about the deity of Christ, and that is, He is the Son of God, and you're willing to be buried with the Lord by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life, He will add you to His church that He purchased with His own blood. He'll give you a new name, Christian, ask you to wear that name proudly, be faithful unto death, the crown will be yours. Would that be your decision tonight? If so, the Lord invites you to come. If you need to come and ask for the prayers of the church, we can help you there. He waits to see what you'll do. He invites you to come. Will you? If so, I'll meet you down front as we stand and sing.